First Chronicles. I always get First Chronicles mixed up with Corinthians. I don't know why, but I do. So we're going to be in the Old Testament this morning. First Chronicles 29. Aren't you glad Jesus loves all the children in the world? Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad he loves the adults too. Amen? Because that's me. Praise the Lord. He loves us all. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 29, and we're going to read the first several verses here. And I want to pull one statement out of this verse and preach on the thought this morning and then develop that from the passage. So let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have of my own proper good and of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." And I'm going to stop there, but I want to pull out of verse number 3 one statement that David made here. In verse number 3, it says, "I have set my affection." Do you see that phrase there in verse number 3? "I have set my affection to the house of my God." And this morning, I'd like to talk about setting our affection on things above rather than things beneath. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to be in your house. I thank you for the people that are here that make up the church of Lighthouse Baptist Church. Lord, I thank you that we have a Savior who has died on the cross and paid the ultimate sacrifice to save us from our sins. I think, as the children just sang a moment ago, that he is risen from the dead and he has power to save us into the uttermost. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning understand what it means to set our affection upon something. Help us set our affection upon Jesus Christ today, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word affection in this verse means to be pleased with, all right? It means to be pleased with. It means to be favorable to or accept favorably. How many of you have accepted a gift before? Favorably, amen? And I, you know, thank you so much for that. And I remember my children, they like to make cards. And on was it Valentine's or was it Christmas morning? The big card. Was it Christmas? I thought it was Christmas, yeah. We got this card. It had to be that big, you know. Woke up and it's sitting in our room. And before a couple of minutes before we woke up, you know, we heard invaders coming in our room, you know, that type of thing. And but they had the card set up there, and that was a gift that we accepted very favorably. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And so this idea of being affection means to be pleased with, to be favorable to, or to accept favorably. To begin with this morning, I'd like to do just a little bit of a word study, if you will, on this word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that it comes from. And so mark your place here in 1 Chronicles, because we'll be back. But turn to the book of Leviticus in chapter number 1. To begin with, and we're going to look at several places in the scripture this same word is used in different contexts. And furthermore, we can develop a meaning of this word affection, what it means for us to set our affection. So we're in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Verse number 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. That word accepted in verse number 4 is our same, it comes from the same Hebrew word as that word in 1 Chronicles 29. And so what this passage is saying, the use of this word affection means to be accepted. Does that make sense? And so let's say that you lived in this day, all right? So let's say that you were given this command and you need to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, but you went out to your flock and you went out there and you found the one that was limping, the one that was half blind, the one that had blemishes all over it, and you said, that's a good one, you know, just a sacrifice to the Lord. And so you brought that to God, you brought it to the temple door, you had to carry it because it can't walk, you know, it's got three legs. And you bring it to the temple door, you plop it down, you say, all right, I'm going to offer my offering to God. Do you believe God will accept the offering? No, because it's not our best, correct? God would not look favorably upon that offering. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is an acceptable offering for you and I? Isn't that amazing? The Bible says this, you need to be without spot and without blemish. I praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is a lamb without spot and without blemish. I'm glad that when I come before a heavenly Father with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he accepts that. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord. In other words, God looks at the person who's bringing the sacrifice and he sets his affection upon that person because he accepts the sacrifice. All right, let's look at another one. Let's look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44 this morning. Psalm 44. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And we'll see here that this word, set at your affection, can also have the idea of favor, all right? So look at Psalm 44 in verse number 1. The Bible says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen from with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they have got the land in possession by, in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. The word favor in verse number 3, the very last part of the verse, is that same word as affection. And so when God looks at his people, the Israelites, he has a favor to them. Why do you think that would be? Because of his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Why would God look at you this morning and have favor to you? Do you smell any better than anyone else in the world? Probably not, you know? Are we any prettier than anybody else in the world? No. Are we any smarter than anybody else in the world? Definitely not. Amen? And so as we sit here this morning or stand here this morning before a holy God, what makes us have favor in his sight? Why would he set his affection upon us? It's Jesus Christ. Amen? It's Jesus Christ. We've put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. Without Jesus Christ, God cannot set his favor upon us. Isn't that amazing? He sets his affection upon us. Let's look at another one, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we also looked at this verse in Sunday school this morning as well. In verse number 16, in this passage, David, if you look at the title under the heading of Psalm 51, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, we understand the context of this psalm here. And so David had sinned with Bathsheba by committing immorality with her. He had looked at her when he should not have been looking at her. He gazed upon her when he should not be gazing upon her. He brought her into his chamber and committed fornication with her, uncleanness with her. And then on to top it off, he tried to cover it all up by bringing her husband back from war. And when he would not cooperate, David had him put to death. And so David, the mighty king, the one that's called the man after God's own heart, had sinned, had he not? And you say, well, how could God then have favor upon a man who's committed such sins as David has? How could God delight in David? Well, let's look at verse number 16. David here, when he's confronted with his sin, he asks forgiveness of this sin. And here's the psalm, the prayer he writes. And verse number 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." David, I think, for probably 9 months in his heart had brought a sacrifice to God. I think David had been, the Bible doesn't say, but I imagine in my mind that David has brought continually extra sacrifices to the temple to atone for his sin, but he's never confessed it to God. He's hiding it from everybody. Most of all, he's hiding it from God. And he realizes after so many months of being the sin ever before him, Nathan comes in and says, "Thou art the man." And David here realizes God doesn't desire the sacrifices. What does he desire? He says, "Else would I give it, for thou delightest not in burnt offering." That word "delightest" is the word affection. That same word, same Hebrew word. And so when God, what does he set his affection on? Let's say that we have sinned against God. And in turn for that sin, we say, I can't believe I sinned against God. I think I'll go and throw an extra $5 in the offering plate this morning. You think God's going to accept that? You think that's going to make an atonement for the sin? You think that's going to measure up? God's going to delight in that? Absolutely not. So our gifts to God mean nothing if we have a sinful heart inside. He can't delight in that gift. Now, we understand back from Leviticus, he does look favorably and accept the offering brought from a clean heart, does he not? So what's the difference between this passage and the one in Leviticus? Why would God not accept the offering here, but he would accept it in Leviticus? It's all to do with the heart, you see, our heart. And so in verse number 17 there, it says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so as we come to God with our offering, we come to God and the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 5, if I come to the altar and I have a gift in my hand to give on the altar, and there at the altar, God himself by his Holy Spirit brings into my heart, and he says, "You have a brother that has ought against you." What does he mean? You've got sin in your heart. You got sin. There's something wrong in your life. You're not right with somebody else, therefore you're not right with me. And you're sitting there at the altar, you're about to give your gift, and God says, "I'm not going to accept this gift. I'm not going to accept this gift. It's not going to be a delight to me because you have sin in your heart." The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, "Leave there your gift at the altar, and go and reconcile yourself with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Isn't that amazing? God wants our hearts. He doesn't necessarily want our money. He doesn't necessarily need our service. He needs our heart. And David realized that in his life. I bring my heart, and God then delights in my offering. Now let's turn over to another one, Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse number 11. Psalm 147 and verse 11. The Bible says here, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." The word "pleasure" in this verse is our same Hebrew word as the word "set your affection" in 1 Chronicles 29. And so what does this mean? It means that God will take pleasure in the person that fears God. Do you fear God this morning? You have the utmost respect for our Heavenly Father in heaven? Do you look at him and the fear that's in your heart of a holy God causes you to desire to obey him? That's what fearing God means. And we come to God with all kinds of gifts, and we want to even come to God in prayer sometimes. We sit down and we offer prayers to God, and God impresses upon our heart, you have sin in your life here. You have sin in your life there. I if you regard iniquity in your heart, I can't hear you. I can't accept your gift. I can't accept your gift favorably and with pleasure unless your heart is right with me. You see what he's saying? Look over at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse number 7. Proverbs 16 and verse number 7. The Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse number 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I like to have peace, don't you? And especially my enemies, amen? Even my enemies can have peace with me. How does that happen? Verse 7, it starts out, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord. That word please is the same word as set your affection. When my affection, my fear, and everything about me, my reverence, are all toward God, God begins to work things out in my life. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. He begins to, with pleasure, accept me. He takes pleasure in my life. All right, one more. We're in Proverbs. Look over at Proverbs 23 and verse number 26. Proverbs 23 and verse number 26. Here God says this. He says in verse number 26, my son, give me thine heart. Wow. Give me your heart. That's all he wants. Sometimes we get the idea he wants our money. Sometimes we get the idea he wants our talent. Sometimes we get the idea he wants our family, or he wants my resources. We have all these things that we have to give God, and God says you can forget all that stuff because I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I have more strength than you can ever imagine to have. I have many other servants that I could call upon to serve me. What I want right now is your heart. Does that make sense? I want your heart. And when God has your heart, he can do amazing things in and through you. Isn't that amazing? So look at the verse there. It says in verse number 26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now, in all these verses we've talked about, we're talking about God accepting us and setting his affection upon something in our lives because we fear him, because we have no sin. We come to him purely and holy. We come to him and God sets his affection. What this verse is saying in verse number 26 is that I need to observe his ways. I need to observe his ways. That word observe is the same word, the same Hebrew word as set your affection. Isn't that amazing? And so you and I this morning are to give God our hearts and set our affection upon him and him only. That's what he's saying. And so with that being said, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles and let's look at this again. We'll give a little bit of background to this story, and then we'll look at a few truths that David points out in 1 Chronicles 29. So in this passage, if you look at verse number 3 there, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 3, it says, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. The term house of my God is a reference to the temple that Solomon, David's son, would build. Isn't that amazing? And so David here is the second king of Israel. He's really the first king that God has specifically chosen to be king of Israel. David is the man after God's own heart. David is the man that God has established his covenant with the nation of Israel and specifically with the tribe of Judah, that the scepter would not depart from David. Amen? And David would always have a man upon the throne. And Jesus Christ himself is called the son of, and he's called the son of what? Man. Well, son of man, but he was also called the son of David. Amen? Son of David. And so Jesus, David was used of God in a very mighty way. Now, David had this idea in his mind. He wanted to build a temple for God. Let's turn back to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse number. And is that where I want to go with this? Yes, let's go back to chapter 13 and we'll develop this one step at a time. Chapter 13, and we're going to read verse number 6 in just a moment. In the wilderness, Moses, long before David was on the scene, was instructed to build the Ark of the Covenant, all right? The Ark of the Covenant was nothing more than a box made out of gopher wood, covered and overlaid with gold. It was a beautiful piece of furniture, if you will. And you could open the box and put something inside, and you close the box. On top of that box was what was called a mercy seat. And this was a symbol of the dwelling place of God, the very throne room of God. On either side of the mercy seat were cherubim, and the Bible says that God was to dwell between the cherubim. And so here is this beautiful Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was a few things. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and that was a signification that this tribe of Levi were the priestly tribe. And there was also a bowl of manna in there. Wasn't that something? How God provides for us in Jesus Christ as our daily bread. Isn't that amazing? Also, there was a copy, if you will, or the tables of testament. So God, up on the Mount Sinai, when Moses was up there, he came down there. There were two tablets written by the finger of God, engraved by the finger of God, and these were the Ten Commandments. And you say, why were there two? I used to think that five commandments were written on one tablet and five commandments on the other tablet. I don't believe that anymore. I believe they were a duplicate copy of one another. It's like a contract. Amen? This is the contract. You have a piece of the contract. I have a piece of the contract. And this is our binding agreement. That makes sense? And so these Ten Commandments was, God said, if you obey my commandments, then I will bless you. And of course, the whole picture of the Ten Commandments is that we can't keep them in the first place. And we need something else other than this contract, that first covenant. We need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? All of this points to Jesus Christ. And so Moses was instructed to build this Ark of the Covenant. It had a mercy seat upon it. It had this wonderful thing. And this was a very, very important thing to the children of Israel. You're in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse number 6. Let's read that passage. And David went up and all Israel to Baal-ah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God of the Lord, and that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. David, there was a time in his life he decided, I need the ark of God in my city. I need the ark of God close to me, because wherever the ark is, that's where God is, and wherever God is, that's a place of blessing. And this is very, very important to David. So David said, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to get this ark, and I'm going to bring it back to Jerusalem. And in a matter of speaking, he did. He brought it to Jerusalem. The Bible says he danced before the Lord. He gave God glory. They would take 10 paces, and then they would offer sacrifices to God. And what an amazing thing. They, it took them forever to get the ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem, but they got it back. Now, the Ark of Covenant was placed in a tabernacle back in Moses' day. So Moses, back here in Moses' day, he made this Ark of the Covenant. It was a beautiful piece of furniture. And you say, this has got to be in like a museum somewhere. This is something that everybody needs to see. This is a beautiful piece of furniture. Where is it? Where are you going to put it, Moses? In that tent over there. A tent? You mean a tent that you take up and take back down and carry over here and reset it up and strike it and bring it over here? And yes, a tent like that. And it was called a tabernacle. Moses was to construct a tabernacle. The tabernacle was divided into two rooms. It had a holy place, and then it had another room in the back called a holiest of all, holiest of holies. And that is where this Ark of the Covenant lived. And a high priest once a year could come into that place and offer a sacrifice, not without blood, sprinkle the blood of a bull or a goat upon the mercy seat, and to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And so this Ark of the Covenant is a picture of what Jesus Christ would once do for us. Amen? Jesus Christ one day would come down to this sin-cursed earth as a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a lamb that was perfectly clean and never sinned at one time in his life. And the Bible says he would walk to the hill of Calvary. He would be crucified on Calvary. He would be placed in a grave. And during that time, the Bible says he went to heaven and he sprinkled his own blood upon the altar or the mercy seat, which is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. Let me read you a passage here out of Hebrews chapter 9. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 11. The Bible says this, if I can find it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that amazing? So evidently, everything that Moses built here on this earth was only a picture of what was already in heaven. And Jesus Christ would one day go before this mercy seat, and he would offer his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. So needless to say this morning, the Ark of the Covenant was a very, very important piece of furniture, don't you think? I mean, you don't just mess around with this piece of furniture. This is something that when David initially went to bring it back to Jerusalem, he did it wrongly. He put it upon a new cart, and they began to pull it to Jerusalem on a cart with oxen. And a man named Uzzah was on this cart, and he was driving the oxen per se, and the oxen stumbled upon a rock, and the cart evidently jiggled, and the ark looked like it might fall off the cart. And so this priest Uzzah, he said, I don't want the ark to fall. So he reached out and put his hand to stay the ark, and the Bible says immediately God struck Uzzah dead. Now this is an important piece of furniture, is it not? This is something God got his hands on. You don't just mess around with this piece of furniture. So when David brought it back to Jerusalem, he put it in a tent. That's where it had always lived. He brought it back, and so here's David's palace, and just across the street over here somewhere was a tabernacle, and David put it in the tabernacle that he set up for the Ark of the Covenant. Now the tabernacle was a tent back in Moses' day. It was mobile because the children of Israel were still wandering in the wilderness, heading towards the promised land. It was not until the reign of David that the land, as the Bible says, has rest from all of his enemies. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem, God's chosen city. Now, there was no need for the tabernacle to be mobile, and David had this desire to build a permanent dwelling place for the ark. I want you to turn over to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 17, and let's look at a few verses here. Let's start in verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Now, this is interesting. David looks out of his window one day, and he starts looking around. He says, you know, I live in this house. I'm on like a second story, and I live in a house of cedars. It's going to stay here for a long time. You know how cedar doesn't rot very well. It's a very stable and a permanent structure. And he looked out his window, perhaps one day, just enjoying the scenery, and his eyes happened to fall upon that tent he had made for the Ark of the Covenant. It was rippling in the wind. And he looks through there, and maybe it rained the night before, and the fabric was wet, and he thought about inside, what I wonder if the rain ever got through that fabric, and I wonder if it's wet inside. I wonder how the Ark of the Covenant is doing right now. That's an important piece of furniture, isn't it? It pictures a whole lot. It pictures the very presence of God. So while I sit here, I slept like a baby last night in my heated room, and I have a bed and nice comfortable and everything. I look out my window, and God spent a night in a tent. What's wrong with this picture? That's what David was saying. And so in verse number 2, then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. David had a desire to build a house for God. Now, is that a good desire? Absolutely, it's a good desire. Look at verse number 3. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. You say, why wouldn't God want him to build him a house? We'll get to that in just a moment. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 7, that's what I want you to look at. Verse number 7. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that were on the earth. Also, I have ordained a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And so David here, God tells David that David is not going to be able to build this temple. Not seeing the verse I'm wanting to see here this morning. Let's turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And we'll hear it from David's mouth. God chose not David to build the temple, but God chose David's son. Look at 1 Chronicles 22 in verse number 7. The Bible says, And David said unto Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars, and thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I shall give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. He shall build a house for my name. And so God said to David, listen, David, that's not the purpose I called you for. David, I called you out to be a warrior. I called you out to pave the way for my house to be built. David, in your life, you have fought off all the enemies. You have vanquished all the foes out of my land. David, you've brought the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, to Jerusalem. David, through you, I have chosen Jerusalem. And so, David, you've done your purpose in paving the way for my house to be built. But David, you're not going to build the brick building that's going to make up this house. Your son Solomon is going to do that. Isn't that amazing? Peace, shalom, was Solomon's name. So David was not permitted to build the temple because he had been a man of war. God had other purposes for him, but David's son Solomon was ordained of God to build the temple. And though David was not able to build the temple, he was permitted to make preparations for it. And when we get to chapter 29, we begin to see all the preparations David had made for the house of God. He drew plans, he assembled materials, he appointed workers, he made instruments to praise to be used, and he encouraged his son. And now David, he's sitting on his deathbed per se, and he is about to pass on into eternity. He's done everything he possibly could for the work of God, and now he's turning it over to his son, and we get to chapter 29, and we see here that David said, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have done everything I could. So David, he set his affection on the house, and this means this. David delighted, number one, in the dwelling place of God. It was a delight to him. He set his affection for that. And remember, God wants us to put our delight in him. So David delighted in God. It was acceptable to David to have God present. He wanted God with him. He lived in Jerusalem for so many years, and God's Ark of the Covenant was not there. He said, I really need that thing in my presence. I need God in my life. And so he brought that Ark of the Covenant to him. Psalm 26 and verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy altar dwelleth. Psalm 27 and verse number 4 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It seems as David just, he longed to be in the habitation of God. He wouldn't like going out to wars. He didn't like spending time in his own house. He liked to be in God's house. Isn't that amazing? He delighted in God's house, in the God's dwelling place. Sadly, many people reject the presence of God today. They don't want God's presence. They have no delight in God's presence. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And when God tries to come into their heart, they say, God, I don't want any part of your presence. And they cast him away. Some Christians have grown apathetic to the presence of God, have we not? God is present with us. In fact, the Bible says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Everywhere we go, everything we say, everything we do, God is right there with us. The presence of God is always there. But we've grown callous to it, have we not? We haven't seen God's presence in our lives for some time. We never spend time in God's word. Some never read, never spend time in prayer. Some are not even faithful to church. How dare we do that? Now, the affection David had for the house of God caused him to give. I think we should also give, don't you think? I think the Bible talks about us giving our strength. He talks about us giving our talents, our goods, our time, our attention, of our resources to God. But always being mindful that those gifts that we give mean nothing unless we give him our heart first. Amen? There's four things I want you to see in this passage, and I'm just going to run through them, and we'll be done this morning. Number one, if you look at verse 2 here in our passage, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 2, David gave with all his might. Do you see that there? All of his might. And yes, that word might means strength. It means force, ability. When David, he got that idea that he wanted God in his presence, and he brought God to his presence. And then he got the idea, you know, I enjoy the presence of God so much, but he's living in a tent. I'm living in a house of cedar. I think God needs a better house. And so God says, oh, that's a good idea, David, but your son's going to end up doing it. All you can do is provide for it. So David spent the rest of his life, and everything he did was provide for that temple. Everything he did, with all of his ability, all of his force, every bit of his effort, every bit of his waking hours, he spent it getting ready for Solomon to build that temple. What an amazing thought. David gave with all his might. Did not God give to you with all his might? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord for that. Number two, let's look at verse 3 again. David gave of his own good. Look what it says in verse number 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of silver, of gold and silver, which I have given unto the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. David scurried about getting things ready. He got this country, Lebanon, working for him to bring in lumber and different timbers for the projects. He instituted stones to be cut out of this country over here and brought them and made trade agreements there. He got this people over here involved in the work, got this people involved in the work. But David here, he said, of my own good, of my own house, out of my own treasury, I'm going to give over an abundance than what I prepared to the Lord's work. I'm going to give to God. I'm going to give to God everything I possibly can. Everything that God places his finger upon in my life, I'm just going to give it to him. Give it to him completely. Number three, look down at verse number 11. Now this is very important. David gave God the glory. Look at verse number 11. He says this, thine O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. You know what he's saying right there? Everything that exists in heaven and in earth. In other words, that extra gold and that extra silver that's coming out of my coffers, it exists under heaven, doesn't it? It exists in the earth. It all belongs to God anyways. Everything I have, the very molecules that make up the body that I live in, the money that I have in my wallet this morning or in the bank, the car that I drive, the house that I live in, this very building that we sit in this morning, the Bible that I have on the podium this morning, the technological instruments that we have, everything that we own, everything that we can see, everything we touch, already belongs to God. He simply put it in your trust to keep it for a little while. Amen? But when you're gone and from this world, everything that you called your own will be somebody else's, will it not? And God will give it to them for a little while to use for his glory. What David is saying is, everything I have, I'm going to give God the glory for it. I'm going to use it as God tells me to use it. Some of it, yes, needs to be used for my family. Some of it has to put roof on my family's heads. Some of it has to put clothes on my children's back. Some of it has to put food on my table. I understand that. But whatever God says, I'm just going to give it to him. And whatever, maybe it's to a homeless person over here. Maybe it's to a missionary on this side. Maybe it's to the church over here. I'm going to give it to God. Whatever he gives me, it's his resources. I'm just going to use it the way God tells me to use it. Look at verse number 12. The Bible says, both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thy hand is power and might. In thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Can you see the humility in David? God, I can't imagine that you would have given all of this to me so that I can give it to your work. Isn't that amazing? It is God who makes rich. It's God who makes poor. It is God who does all these things, and I am simply being used of God as a vessel, literally a vessel this morning. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given. Lord, I haven't given anything to you that doesn't belong to you already. Isn't that amazing? What a way to look at our resources. And lastly, David gave willingly. Not grudgingly, but willingly. Look down at verse number 17. The Bible says, I know also, my God, that thou tridest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. David is saying in this verse that God knows your heart. You can come to an altar, and you can give the most magnificent prayer to God. But God knows your heart. Everyone else in the room can ooh and awe at the amount of offerings that we give in the plate. But God knows your heart. And he says, listen, God, you know my heart. And in the uprightness of mine heart, I gave this willingly. I wasn't stingy with it. I gave it to you because I wanted to. Praise the Lord for that. And so as we come to God this morning, we need to give God with all our might. We need to give to God out of our own good. We need to give to God the glory for everything we have. And fourthly, we need to give to God willingly. There's a story of an old story about a king who was famous for his generosity. It was a little village in his kingdom in which lived a beggar named Peter. Peter's great desire was to meet this gracious king. He wondered if someday he would get a gift from his king. One day it was noised that the king was going to be passing through their village. The village people were so excited, and they spent the days leading up to the king's arrival and cleaning the streets and painting the buildings and beautifying the gardens. The day finally came. and the king was to arrive, the village residents lined the streets just to see the gracious king. And out in front was Peter. As the king passed by the place where Peter was standing, Peter suddenly ran out in front of and before the king and bowed himself to the ground, just staying in that position. The guards were about to remove Peter from before the king, but the king dismounted from his horse and approached the humble beggar. And much to Peter's surprise, he must have thought the king's going to give me something. Much to Peter's surprise, the king held out his hand to the beggar and said, "Sir, what gift do you have for the king?" Peter was upset. Once more, he was embarrassed. What did he have to give to the king? Angrily, he reached into the little satchel that he drew, and he drew two pieces of grain out of his satchel, and he slammed them into the hand of the great king. And the king heartily said, "Thank you, thank you," and got back on his horse and continued on his way. Peter was so upset and embarrassed that he ran back to the little place he called his home, and as he entered through the door, he threw that satchel against the wall and sat down on the bed. As the satchel hit the wall, everything in the bag fell out into the floor. Peter sat down with his head in his hands and began to weep. Then suddenly he noticed something that had fallen out of the bag onto the floor. There was on the floor two golden nuggets, the size of your fist. Peter then realized that had he was giving two pieces of grain to the king, one of the king's servants was replacing them with gold nuggets. Think about that. As Peter sat and pondered on the graciousness of the king, he could not help but think, I wish I had given him more. Someone once heard those words of this story and penned a very familiar hymn, "I wish I had given him more." By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more, more of my life than I gave him before. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands, by and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more. So much more, treasures unbounded for him I adore. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. In the light of that heavenly place, the light from his face, beautiful face, in the light of that heavenly place, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more, more of my life than I ever gave him before. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. Would to God we get to heaven with giving him our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your best and your all. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning simply give you our hearts. And Lord, as we give you our hearts, as you deem things in our life that need to be given to you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us give those to you as well. It all belongs to you. Help us to be living glorification of the name of Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.